as we study your word, pray again, praying that your Holy Spirit indeed would be our teacher. And Father, we know that the spirit of prophecy is the spirit of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that we would see Jesus and his work in the life of the church and your work in the life of Israel, the nation, and the co-benefits as you, as God, work within the hearts and lives of all of us. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding concerning these end times. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are right in about the two-thirds of the way through the book of Ezekiel. And many times as we study prophecy, prophecy seems so far removed from us. And yet I'd like you to understand that if we study Ezekiel in the right way, we find that historically, where we are today, in light of the book of Ezekiel, is we are right between chapter 37 and 38 of the book of Ezekiel in our history today. So as we look at chapter 37 down to chapter 1, we could say that so much of that has already come to pass. As we look at chapter 38, we say that has not come to pass. And so as we study the Word of God, we see where we are right in the middle of this in relationship to our own times. And then like Daniel. Daniel, if you remembered, was a young man who had purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And as he was reading the book of Jeremiah, understood what God was doing in his time. And he reacted by that understanding in prayer and supplication and repentance, humbling himself before God, basically with an attitude of, since I understand, God, what is going on in my days, what kind of a person should I really be? Peter would say the same thing in his epistles, considering that the heavens are going to melt with a fervent heat. Considering that God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, what manner of person ought we to be in light of what God has revealed to us? I find it also interesting that the Bible says, Jesus taught, that we are no longer just considered servants, but also considered friends. And that God says that he will not do anything but that he doesn't show his friends what he is going to do. So as friends, God is showing us everything that he is going to be doing. Ultimately, we find in the life of Daniel and in the life of St. John, so to speak, John of the Gospels, that they were called in the Bible greatly beloved. Look at the revelations those greatly beloved friends of God received. Daniel, beloved of God, receives 2,700 years of world history. So accurate was the revelation by God to Daniel that even today critics of the Bible say there's no way on earth that Daniel, the book, was really written when it says it was written, and that would be prehistory, pre the events of the book of Daniel. Now, that's the very reason it was written. Now hear me carefully. Daniel received 2,700 years of history, all of it, before it came to pass. It began in his day. The critics of the Bible say no way on earth anyone could predict that. So Daniel, they say, is a forgery. Written after the fact, later on in history, and then just ascribed to Daniel, a man. So then they could say, well, of course he understood it, because he actually wrote about it after the fact, and then just predated it. But hear me again, the very reason that it was revealed to Daniel was to prove that God can tell you the end from the beginning from the end, that God knows all things and prophesies and tells us what is going to come to pass so that when it comes to pass, we will know that it was God who spoke. Now see, their logic is, well, that's impossible. But their logic is based on a natural view. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in the power of predictive or revelation understanding. So that they bring Daniel from prophecy to just simply post-history because of their unbelief in God and the supernatural. And yet if we could say it one more time, which I understand is the third time, God spoke what he spoke so that they would have the revelation that God controls the affairs of men, so that they could believe in him. But their foolish hearts, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools in rejecting that revelation. So here we have Daniel, here we have John, greatly beloved, receiving 2,700 years of history. To us, as we study and read the Bible, the Holy Spirit is indeed the one who is to lead us and to guide us and to show us the things that must shortly come to pass. Now, Daniel chapter 12 says that in the last days, knowledge would increase. And that's two kind of knowledges. Yes, typical knowledge, knowledge in the sciences and so forth. But really in context, that means prophetic knowledge and understanding. So as we read Ezekiel, as we study this history coming to pass in our very day, we need to be in prayer. A, God, what do you want us to do? How do you want us to act? How are we to conduct ourselves in light of the prophetic fulfillment going on in our day, day by day? And then how can we share with others to warn them and to nurture them into the fact that God's movement, God, what he is doing, is still going on. I originally started this whole thing by saying, sometimes prophecy seems so far away from us. What's really interesting is that Israel becoming an independent nation was prophesied to the day. Do you know that? That Jerusalem being captured by the Israeli army in 1967 was prophesied to the day. Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus' triumphal entry was prophesied to the day? Do you know that? And so what's really interesting is if we say, well, yeah, Jesus came, triumphal entry, 32 AD, April 6th. Yeah, that was great. And then he predicted something that would happen, that Jerusalem would fall, and 38 years later, in 70 AD, it came to pass as he said it would. And that in Ezekiel, using Levitical prophetic understanding, that in 1948, Israel became a nation, which we're studying about in chapter 37. In 1948, I think his name was Ben-Gurion, announced on the authority of Ezekiel 37 that Israel was now an independent nation. That was prophesied to the day out of Ezekiel and Leviticus in the ministry of Ezekiel. In 1967, when in the 67 war, Israel recaptured the city of Jerusalem by using the same calculations as in the 1948 fulfillment, 1967 was pointed to by God to be the very day that Jerusalem would be reoccupied by Israeli forces and government, so that Jerusalem would become a united city once again. Now, in 1948, what was fulfilled, we're going to get into Ezekiel, hang on, be patient. In 1948, what was fulfilled is a prophetic title, it was prophetically entitled, in 1948, it was the servitude of the nations. So Israel was regathered back into the land and was no longer serving Gentile nations. In 1967, what is interesting is what was fulfilled was the desolations of Jerusalem were over. Jerusalem no longer desolate under Gentile authority. Now, what's interesting again about that is those two events, 1948 and 1967, are exactly 19 years apart. And so if you go back to study the foundations of those fulfilled prophecies, you'll understand that Nebuchadnezzar, his first siege of Jerusalem, and his third siege of Jerusalem, there was only three, but between the first and the third sieges of Nebuchadnezzar upon Judah, Jerusalem were exactly 19 years apart. And in Nebuchadnezzar's days, at the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar began the servitude of the nation, and in the third siege was the desolation of Jerusalem. So if you match those events up, though they were separated by 19 years apart in Daniel's day, the fulfillment was separated by 19 years apart in some of our, I wasn't born in 48, but close to there. And so in our modern history, those were filled. And we find in Ezekiel chapter 4 and Leviticus chapter 26 that the very days of duration were predicted so that you could actually map it out and you could have said, hey, tomorrow Israel's going to become an independent nation. Oh, and tomorrow Israel will be victorious. You could have said, tomorrow Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. If you would have studied your Bible and carefully scrutinized prophecy, you could have literally known. Now, let me tell you something else that most people go, oh, wait a second, is if I were on the earth, which I won't be, I could tell you that tomorrow, in this scenario, Jesus is going to come back. I could tell you how and when. The second coming of Jesus Christ is predicted in the Bible to the day. Now again, I hope your mind goes, no, the Bible says we don't know the day or the hour. You're talking about the wrong subject. We do know the day that Jesus Christ will come again. What we don't know is the time of the rapture. Not even Jesus knows that. But you can mark your calendar. If you are on the earth during the 70th week of Daniel, when the false prophet sets up the image of the Antichrist in the rebuilt temple, from that day, 1,260 days later, Jesus Christ will come from the east to the west, set foot on the Mount of Olives. It will crack in the middle, separate north to south, and he will come into Jerusalem there to begin about 75 days later, a 1,000-year reign of righteousness and justice and peace on the earth as the Son of David. It's predicted. What we don't know is when the rapture will happen. Don't know the day, don't know the hours. Now, we're not ignorant of the times and the seasons, but of that very day, we don't know. Matter of fact, Jesus said, in the hour that you think not, the Son of Man will come again. So is that enough background for, here we are. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. God has been speaking here about the restoration of the fruitfulness of the land, and he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. Now, do you remember, though Ezekiel is acting as a prophet, his training is as a priest, right? So when God starts speaking to Ezekiel about clean water, that is talking about the purification that comes from being defiled ceremonially. So when God talks about sprinkling clean water upon them, he's talking about cleansing them from their ceremonial defilement and from the consequences of their idolatry. Now, Israel was scattered from Jerusalem twice, right? The first time was during Nebuchadnezzar. They were taken into captivity for 70 years, correct? The second time that Israel was scattered as a nation was in 70 AD under Titus, when he and his armies from Mount Scopus actually destroyed the temple, dismantling it stone from stone from stone until there was not even one stone left upon another. That was the second time they were dispersed. The Bible teaches us that there won't be a third time, and that when God regathers them the second time, they will be restored forever, never to be scattered again. Well, the Babylonian captivity is over, isn't it? And they were let go under Cyrus the king, under the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah. 70 AD, they were scattered again the second time. And yet we see in the very late 1800s and the early 1900s, the real beginning of their regathering again the second time, never to be scattered again. You study the history of Israel and you find what they call the Zionist movement, where the Jews that had been scattered throughout the world, everywhere, China and Russia and everywhere around the world, had this real movement in their heart that if they didn't get back to their land and if they didn't get back to their language, they were going to be a lost people. And any peoples that have been scattered from their land, never to return, and lost their language, you can't find them in the world today. They've lost their whole identity. But miraculously, by the power of God, he began to draw them back. So the Zionist movements have come in, and as the Israelis have moved back into the land, as they moved in, the land changed and have become fruitful and prosperous. And there's a prediction in the Bible that says, when my people are cast out of the land will be desolate. And if you want to study the condition of the geography of Israel, while Israel was scattered and it was dry and desolate, or swamps filled with mosquitoes, though it was inhabited by another people. And yet, as the Zionist movement has moved in, now maybe I feel like a need for a parenthesis here. The Zionist movement was really a movement of God bringing the Jews back into the land. That doesn't mean that they did everything right. It doesn't mean that they were moral. It doesn't mean that they were ethical. It doesn't mean a lot of things other than the fact that God had made a promise and he was fulfilling it. So the more the Jews have moved back into the land, the more the land has changed to where now, where it used to be deserts, it is blossoming like a rose. Israel is the fourth largest producer of fruit in the world, a billion, multi-billion dollar industry in vegetables and fruit and flower exports around the world seasonally. They have literally learned how to water the land with salt water, and the plants are capable of handling it. They desalt water and flood the lands. Actually, they don't flood, it's drip irrigation. To the point where when I was in Ecuador last July, the Ecuadorians were saying how much they appreciated the Israeli government, who has come down and taught them how to handle climatic problems and drought problems so that they continue to raise their produce so that the people of Ecuador can actually have crops with much less water than they usually have. And so Israel is renowned for its water conservation and drip irrigation and the hydroponics and so forth that has developed as God has brought them into the land. So just amazing. And that if you read the early part of chapter 36, that's exactly what God has said that he's going to do. I'll read one scripture and then I really do need to move on. In verse 8 of chapter 36, it says, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For I am indeed for you, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown." So again, the fruit of this. Now, as we get into this vision of the valley of the dry bones, do we realize that what is coming to pass here is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham? That God had promised to Abraham that he would give him a land. and that he would give him the land to his descendants. Meanwhile, Abraham was to be a sojourner, a stranger in this land, and yet never really inheriting it except through his descendants. So the covenant of Abraham concerning the land was a God-granted land grant. And that land grant was not conditional. Now, some promises of God to Israel are conditional. If you obey me, if you follow my statutes and my judgments and my ordinances and my commandments, then I will bless you. But if you don't, then I will curse you. Conditional. But the land grant, or the covenant for the land by God to Abraham, was a one-sided agreement based on God's pledge to Abraham. Reconfirmed in Isaac, reconfirmed in Jacob, reconfirmed to Moses, reconfirmed to Israel as the nation, and ultimately being fulfilled in our very lives today as God is bringing the Jews back into the land that he had given to Abraham. Now, also in reality, what we'll find, and please bear with me, is that the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Israel, was not from the Jordan River westward, from Lebanon to Egypt, north and south. Okay, so when they, and you've heard this, so when they talk about the West Bank, you should really say of which river? Because the land that God has granted to Israel that ultimately will come into their possession actually is from the Euphrates River. Saddam Hussein may not like that, but that's what God has said. The real boundaries of the nation of Israel go from the Euphrates River westward to the Mediterranean, and from the area of Damascus, Lebanon, down to the land of Egypt. And so when they talk about West Bank and land and promises and all that stuff, they need to read the Bible again. Now, again, they say, well, that's Jewish. Well, wait. Abraham was the father of the Jews, yeah. And who else? The Arabs, yeah. He had more than one wife. And actually, the Bible would tell you that he's our father. We are the sons of Abraham by faith. So when you speak of Abraham, he's the father of the Jews and the church and to the Arabs. That all of the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham, our father. So God gave to Abraham the land. Interesting. Okay, so here we are again. That's the third time I've started this chapter, and we'll make it there. So in verse 25, he promises, I will sprinkle clean water, which means I will cleanse you and purify you from your filth. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So again, he'll take a stony heart out and put a soft heart in. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. I will cause this. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness by sprinkling water. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine amongst the nation. And famine to Israel was a judgment from God. Then you will remember, as I bless you and cleanse you and change your heart and give you plenty and bring you into the land, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that you were not good. And you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abomination. When God has done this work, they are going to reflect back. In chapter 2, I think it's verse 4, God says, Ezekiel, I'm sending you to a rebellious house. Chapter 3, I think, verse 7 says, to a people obstinate of heart, a rebellious people. And yet here God's saying, and when I do all of this, I will give you a new heart, a soft heart. Okay? and I will bless you, and then you will recognize your abominations, and you will be grieved. Now in verse 32, it says, not for your sake do I do this. Okay, so make no mistake about it. God is not doing this to Israel because they are deserving, or that they warrant it, or they have gotten real good. God is not doing it to Israel because they're right. Not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all of your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruin shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. Now, what's really weird, no, it's not weird, what's really a blessing, is that, you know, when Jesus comes again and sets foot on the Mount of Olives and it cracks, okay, the Stanford seismologists have gone there and x-rayed the Mount of Olives, and sure enough, got a fissure in it. A fissure that when it cracks, the hill will move north and south, thus creating a crack east to west, and that from that crack, there is a water table beneath the Mount of Olives, and a river will begin to flow out of that. Now, the crack, you'll find out in the millennial reign, actually extends to the Temple Mount, so out from the south side of the altar will flow more water, creating a river that can't be crossed by a swimmer. And that river of fresh water will go down the Jordan Valley, down to the Dead Sea, and dilute the salt water minerals of the Dead Sea. And that mineral fertilizer that will be then extended into the desert will cause that area to blossom like the Garden of Eden. Isn't that amazing? Matter of fact, if you've read different tracts, they estimate that the mineral worth of the salts and fertilizers of the Dead Sea, if you took all the money that was minted since the time of Tiberius Caesar up to today, it wouldn't pay for the value of those mineral salts that are there in the Dead Sea, just kind of waiting for a diluting and a spreading out to fertilize the land. Talk about incredible hydroponics. Water from the Mount of Olives going out, diluting, and it flooding that area, it will cause it to blossom like the Garden of Eden. Now, do you remember that that's also the area where Sodom and Gomorrah was, and God promised that actually that would even happen to cover up? Isn't that amazing? So it's right there waiting for one foot to step on it the right way, and it'll crack open, and away we go. And so it will blossom like the Garden of Eden. The waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. I'm not going to do this for your sake. I'm doing it for my glory's sake. Then the nations around you, desolate and ruined, will know that I have done this work, and that I will be glorified in your midst. Now, not to take the time tonight, but if you read the book of Zechariah, you're going to find out that God does an incredible amount of things for Jerusalem's sake concerning the nations around Israel. Israel has become a cup of trembling, a burdensome stone. There's not a nation in our world tonight that isn't concerned with what to do about Israel. Matter of fact, let me ramble on. It's called read and ramble. It's a new form of preaching. What is going on in our world right now tonight is Iran is widening its roads and beginning to prepare for moving its missiles to a launch position towards Israel. Syria's military are massed on the border of Israel. Egypt is rattling its sabers. saying that Israel's provoking of the Hebron situation and not fulfilling the accords has got them into a warlike attitude. They're ready to come against Israel. And they're saying that if Israel's not going to fulfill their peace treaty with the Palestinians, then that makes null and void the Camp David agreement that goes way back to Carter. Now, what's interesting is Egypt hasn't fulfilled any of the Camp David Accord anyway, but they expect Israel to live up to their side, which they have. The Palestinians have not fulfilled any of their prerequisites for peace in this recent accord, but they want Israel to fulfill all of theirs. See, what we, the Westerners, get is those bad Israelis and those good other people. Now, what is being set up, mark my word or take it whatever you want, is that the surrounding nations of Israel are going to provoke Israel, perhaps, to a first strike. So that then the world will say, see, those Israelis, those Jews, they're always bombing other people first. They take their territory. They're Zionists. They're territorialists. They want to gain and further. And so if Syria does war against, if Egypt does come against Israel, the way we're being set up is to go, those bad Jews, they deserve it. That's what's being set up in the policies and the political climate in our world today. So that then the world can justify standing back and saying, Nana, Israel, you bad people, you should quit this. Give up your land, give up this, give up that. And that's what's being set up in our world right now today. I wouldn't be surprised that Israel doesn't do a first strike. And then Syria and Egypt and the other Muslim countries coming right against them with the world looking on saying, no, bad Israel. So that it's Israel's aggression becomes the issue instead of all the lies and the other garbage and so forth that's going on. The thing that they should read their Bible, not their Bible, but read the Bible about is that God stands up and fights for Israel, and they lose. They always are losing when they fight against God's people. Doesn't mean Israel is right. Doesn't mean they're moral, ethical. It doesn't mean anything other than God's made promises and He's going to keep them. So when you come against His chosen people, as bad as they might be, God stands up and says, don't pick on my kids because I'll whoop you. And it's happened in 48, and it's happened in 67, and it happened in 73, and it's going to happen again, and again, and again. If you counted those, that's exactly how many agains it will be. And yet, it's set up right now for all of that to come to pass. And all of that may very well be chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, what I just shared about. Okay, Israel's on red alert. People believe that even our re-elected president is responsible in many ways for encouraging the war saber-rattling kind of an attitude of the Muslims because he has taken the position that he's not supporting Israel. The Sixth Fleet is in the Mediterranean right now, supposedly as an influence for Israel not to do a first strike. Remember how during the Desert Storm thing we kept saying, now be patient to Israel. Be patient, we'll take care of it. So we're there again saying, just take it, lump it, you know, endure it. And maybe they won't this time. So you never know what's going to trigger this thing, but it's really set up. Okay? So it's not for their sake, but it's for God's glory and Him honoring His eternal promises to Abraham. Eternal in the idea that they're not contingent upon anything but God's promise to them. Okay. Now in verse 37 it says, thus saith the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. So if you study the book of Zechariah, you'll hear God say, and in that day I will pour out my spirit upon them, the spirit of supplication, and Israel will seek me. Now there's many applications to that, but God here says, and I'm going to put it on their heart to say, Lord, save us. Lord, redeem us. Lord, put us, bring us back into the land. Because I want to do this, I'm going to have them pray that I would. What's it say right there? I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like a flock offered as holy sacrifices. Now, God's using the illustration. Remember in the days of Solomon and Josiah, there were so many sacrifices, thousands of thousands of thousands of sacrifices. And God said, I'm going to make the men of Israel multiplied like the sacrifices unto the Lord. Doesn't mean that they're going to die. It means that there's multitudes of them, as opposed to being scattered and scarce. Okay. Like the flock is offered as a holy sacrifice, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with the flocks of men, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. See, God is doing this. Now, finally, chapter 37. Now, the hand of the Lord, meanwhile, back at the ranch, Ezekiel is getting another prophecy from God. Now, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Now, God is always moving Ezekiel. Took him to Jerusalem, took him to Shinar, moved him all around in this spirit of revelation. So here he's in the midst of this valley, and the valley is full of dry bones, or full of bones. Now, they're not piles of bones, they're scattered. All these skeletons, if you can kind of see that in your mind, all the land just filled with these dry bones, these skeletons, not heaped, but scattered across the valley there. And they are specifically called dry bones, which meant bleached by the sun. They've been there a long time. Definitely been there a long time, so that the meat is off and the sun has bleached the calcium. They are dry, brittle bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. So I'm there in the valley looking at all this, and behold, they were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Now it's interesting in that, because Ezekiel's not just saying, I don't know. What Ezekiel's saying, if you want them to, they can, but I don't know if you want them to, but if you do, they could. So he's recognizing the supernatural power of God to do what seems impossible, and yet he's hesitant to say, yes, Lord, they can, because I know you want them to. And yet God is bringing him to that realization of, yes, and I want to. So, Lord, you know. Like Peter on the seashore. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Lord, you know. You know what's in my heart. And Ezekiel saying, Lord, you know. I know that you can, I just don't know if you want to. Do you want to? Because then, yeah, they could. Okay. Oh, Lord God, you know. And again, he said to me, now prophesy to these bones. Now, we're such intellectual giants. Would we go out there to that valley with all these bleached bones and say, hey, bones? Would you do that? See? Of course, now Ezekiel is also the guy that laid on his side for 40 days, turned over and laid on the other side for 360 days. Oh, that's impossible. Not if God paralyzes you. Been there, see? So don't say God can't, and don't say men can't. It's all contingent upon if God wants it to happen. Donkeys talk, angels appear. God can do what he wants, see? So Ezekiel, talk to these dry bones. So he doesn't go, Lord, that doesn't make sense. He just goes and prophesies to these bones, okay? So, don't ever let your intellect stand between you and obeying God's will. Lord, this doesn't make sense. Okay, so the Bible says, lean not to your own understanding. See? But acknowledge Him in all of your ways, and He shall direct your path. Doing things God's way is not always the most intellectual way. Okay? Philip was in the midst of a revival, and God says, depart and go. Well, yeah, but Lord, I'm in the midst of a revival. This is a big-time spiritual event. I know, but go. It doesn't make sense. But go. To get involved in the salvation of one eunuch. See? And so, I'll try to say it one way clear. Don't ever go, well, that can't be the Lord because it's not logical. If it's biblical, do it. So he said to me, verse 4, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to the bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinew on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. All these bones are jerking around. And the bones came together, bone to bone. No, I'm not going to sing the song. So you can't make me. I'm not going to sing the song. And indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. So what you see in this total fulfillment is one stage at a time. The first thing that happens is the meat and the flesh and the sinew and the skin all come back, but they're still lifeless. So go to Israel today. There's the nation. There's the people. There's the industries. There they are. But they're secular. A lot of Israelis are atheists, agnostics, secular, very humanistic. And so there's no real life in Israel, not spiritually, not in relationship with God today, but there they are. Those old dry bones are alive, but no life in them. So historically, we've come past 1948. And 1967, and Israel is there, and the city of Jerusalem is there, but there's no real life in the nation of Israel. Now, there's a few people that are religious, and there are a few people who are seeking God with a sincere heart. Those are called the remnant. But if you look at it nationally, it's a secular, worldly government, just like any other government. There's no life. Okay? So flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, now prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, and the Hebrew word is the same as the Greek word, which is the ruach of Hebrew and the pneuma of the Greek, which means breath, breath of life. God created man out of the dust of the ground and then breathed into him and he became a living soul. Israel is reconstituted, if you will, as a nation, but the spirit of life is not abiding in them yet. Zechariah would say, in that day I will pour out my spirit upon them. Joel would say that in the latter days I will pour out my spirit upon them, and there will be this national revival that will be going on during the time of the 70th week of Daniel. A revival such as the time of John the Baptist or Josiah or Hezekiah, when there is national revival. So he says, now come from the four winds, he says to the breath, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army of men, like the flocks and the shepherds of Israel, like the sacrifices. Now again, this really hasn't happened. And yet there's flesh and bone back together. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. It's not individual salvation that we're studying here. It is revival of the nation in relationship to God. Therefore, say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves, which is typologically of where they were scattered and they're regathered in the land in this valley of dry bones. I will cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. Saying, I will put my spirit in you. There is coming a day, as Joel said, as Zechariah said, a lot of the minor prophets. And again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph and the stick of Ephraim and for all the house of Israel, his commandments. Now, this reflects back to the time that Israel was divided after the death of Solomon. You have Jeroboam that took Israel, the 10 tribes, northward, if you will, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, stayed down south with Judah and Benjamin. There was a division over the taxes. And from that point in history, right after Solomon's death, there's been two houses of Israel. Israel itself, and then Judah. Israel's largest tribe was Ephraim. So many times you would hear of the house of Ephraim. Judah was the larger of the southern, and so you'd hear the house of Judah. Okay. Israel many times is seen prophetically as a vineyard. Judah many times is seen as a fig tree. Many times you'll get the illustration of a vineyard or even an olive branch, a fig tree. So you have to kind of catch which one is being used. But these two houses. So God says to Ezekiel, take two sticks, write Judah on one of them, write Ephraim on the other, which represents the two houses of Israel. Now remember, we're right in historically around 1948 now, in this 37. Take another stick and write it for Joseph and the stick of Ephraim and all the house of Israel and his commandment. Then join the companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick. So bind these two sticks together so like they become one. And they will become one in your hand. Then the children of the people, when the children of the people speak to you. So they're going, Ezekiel, what are you doing? What's those two sticks? Why have you bound them, made them one? So when they ask you this question, then you saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? And say to them, thus saith the Lord, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, the tribes of Israel, and his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. 1948, they became a united nation. Never again to be divided. They are called Israel now, not Israel and Judah. One nation bound together as God brings these bones alive and unites the nation as one. It's happened. Okay? And on the sticks which you write will be your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus saith the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from amongst the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be them, over all of them. Now that hasn't happened. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all of their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Remember, sprinkle them with water. I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Thus the book of Hosea. Remember, God rejected them and said, not my people. And then there will come a time that I will receive them again, and they will be my people. So the book of Hosea would be good to read for background of that. Now in verse 24, this has not happened, and the question is, when will it happen? David my servant shall be king over them. Now Israel doesn't have a king now, it doesn't have a temple now, it doesn't have a sanctuary now. It's in the land, dry bones, flesh, but no life. And so some of this has still got to come, needs to come to pass. David my servant will be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where their fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children, forever. How long will Israel be in the land? Forever. Not until someone else says, move over. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Now in Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies that Israel will make a covenant with hell. Because remember that other prince that is to come will make a covenant with them for a 7-year period and break it in its midst. And that is a covenant with the Antichrist. It is a covenant with the devil. It is a covenant with hell. Here, God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Okay? And it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Won't be broken. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst. How long? Forever. That hasn't happened. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Then they will know. Now, when will this happen? This will happen during that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the servant of Jehovah, that great shepherd, will rule and reign as a king priest in this 1,000-year reign when the temple and the sanctuary are there, and that he builds that. Okay? We're going to stop at that point because I'm not going to get into 38. But do realize at verse 45 that David, my servant, is what they would call an idiom. The covenant with David between God and David was, David, if you and your sons will walk in my statutes, judgments, ordinances, then I will always have you or one of your sons upon the throne of Israel. But if they forsake me and they live in sin, then I will cut them off. Now, under Jehoiachin, they were cut off because he was such a wicked guy that God just cursed his blood and said no more if his sons will rule. And the line of David ceased there. That's why during the Gospels there wasn't really a Jewish king, the son of David, on the throne. There was no real ruler. Herod was an Edomite or Idumean, descendant of Esau, and he was a usurper. And yet here comes Jesus, born of the Virgin, genealogy through Mary, which passed around the blood curse, and he is the Son of David. He is the fulfillment of the covenant. So when we talk about David ruling as the prince in the millennium, it probably really isn't David the king, physically David, but rather his son, Jesus, the branch of righteousness that came out of the root and the stem of Jesse, the son of David. There are some people that say, no, David really rules. But if you think about it, why would Jesus the king co-reign with David the king? But really, Jesus is the greater son of David, and David in the Psalms called him Lord and spoke of his scepter of righteousness and his justice and his everlasting rule. In the same way, Jesus will not be a priest from the Levitical lines in the millennium because he's from the tribe of Judah. It wouldn't happen. But he will be a king priest, which the Bible does speak of rarely, but he would be the priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is after the eternal life, where that priest, Melchizedek, never dies. Okay? Now, I won't do that to you. I was going to throw in another tidbit, but basically it'll just start another can of worms. And so realize here that, you know, we've walked up in our history to Israel's back, but without the Spirit, God will pour it out on them when the time comes, when the 70th week of Daniel begins. And that ultimately what we study about here will pass through the 70th week of Daniel and ultimately then be fulfilled in the millennial reign. Now, as we get on into the book of Ezekiel, we understand that what happens in the millennial reign also has ramifications, longevity into the eternal realm. And yet, what is going on in the millennial reign that is not eternal, that won't pass on, will cease, and yet one grows out of another. So if you read the book of Revelation 22 and 21, don't put it into the millennial reign, because in that time, there is no temple. There is no sanctuary. There is no sun. There is no moon. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the sanctuary. He is the light. He is the sun. He is the moon. We are illuminated by him. And yet, out of that throne, in those two chapters of Revelation, there comes a river of sea of glass. And on each side, all manners of trees, 12 of them, one for each of the tribes. And as we eat those leaves, it'll be for the healing and the longevity of the nations. But if you study the millennial reign, that's exactly what's going to happen there too. So don't get confused of the temporal 1,000-year state of being and then what passes on symbolically into the eternal state of Revelation 22. 21 and 22. And as we go through this, we'll kind of glean those out so we can catch what pertains to what. So what is going on now, what will go on in the millennium, and those reflections that then will go on into the eternal state where Jesus Christ is the light and the temple and eternity has begun. Okay, let's stand and worship the Lord.